This morning's text will be verses 18 through 20, and certainly looking forward to finishing up this incredible hymn. Again, we've entitled this Doctrine, Is It Important? And how important it is. Well, let's read verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In our text this morning, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You may be seated. Again, we come to this phenomenal section of Scripture. This early church hymn. I can't get over that. I can't get over the fact that this was the content of their worship service. This was their song, just declaring who he is, who Christ is, what Christ has accomplished. And we saw there that he is the creator of all things. Verse 15, 16, 17, which we've covered in the last 2 weeks. And that he's over all, that he's preeminent of all. And it's just so wonderful when you think about it. There's a shift now that happens here in this hymn. It goes really from that Christ is the creator of all men to Christ is now the Lord of his church. And so it gets a little bit more personal for the worshipers, for the believers, that Christ is the Lord of his church. Verse 18 there says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Here what it declares is Christ is the head. Christ is in charge. He's not only in charge of creation. He's not only in charge of, as we saw, even the principalities and powers. But Christ is in charge of the church. Christ is over the church. Christ is the idea here of head. And Paul uses this imagery in other places in the New Testament, mainly in 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about that we are the body of Christ. But here he brings in the idea that not only are we the body of Christ, if indeed we're the body, Christ is the head. The head is the one that controls. The head is the one that is governing. The head is the one that commands the body to do what it does. The brain. You think about the brain and you think about right now, it is commanding. When I want to speak, when I want to move my hand, when I want to walk around up here, it is my brain that is in total domination. When my brain goes dead, my body goes dead. Though my nerves work fine, though my vocal cords might work fine, but because my brain will not signal, will not command, will not control my body is useless without the head. And so the church, the church is useless without Christ. It's interesting, we come to this word church, and I think it's an important word. I think it's one that we talk about. We talk about the church we go to. We talk about, this church and that church. And typically we're talking about, first and foremost, a building, a meeting place. And then obviously we're speaking about a congregation, a people. And within the church, there's oftentimes, if you've been a Christian for some time, you've probably seen at different times problems in the church. And issues and leadership issues or sin or whatever it might be, corruption and all of these things are because of man. But you see, Christ needs to be exalted. Christ needs to be lifted to the right place for the church, the body of Christ, to function properly. we will function well. We will be what God has intended us to be when we all individually and then corporately make Christ the Lord. And that's so important for us. That's so important for us to see. Listen, the church is important. The first time the word church is used in the Bible is found in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, in verses 15 through 19, and I want to read it to you. Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they're answering. And then he says to them in verse 15, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he goes on in verse 18 to say, "And I also say to you," "and I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's the word, my church. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There is a connection between the church and heaven. There is a declaration that Jesus makes that I think is so important for you and I to see here, where he says that On this rock I will build my church. It's the Lord's church. We are the Lord's people. Now I think especially for those of us that are serving in the church, when we spend time, maybe for those of us that are, you know, investing financially into the church, which we all should be doing. God has called us to do that. We feel like we have a ownership of the church. Certainly for me as the pastor, I mean, you know, I give, I serve, I do all of those things. I, you know, feel like, well, sometimes I'll even say, "Well, my church." And my mom will always correct me if I say that. Your mom will always be there to correct you as long as she's on this earth. At least my mom does. And she says, "It's not your church, it's his church." And I say, "Amen, Mom. You're right. Slip of the tongue." But you know, it's easy for us to just think like this is ours, but we're his. And everything that we do is because of him. And everything that we are, as we've learned in this hymn, is he created me, he's over me, and this is his church, his people, his body, and I'm a part of that. And there's something thrilling about being a part of God's kingdom. There's something that should stir within us to say that I'm allowed to be a part of the church. You know, there is a large amount of people today that know of Christ, that would even declare to love Christ and to believe Christ, but they have a problem with the church. And no doubt they have a problem with the institute of man. But we want to make sure that we are a people that recognize that God has ordained his church. God's ordained it. I want you to think about that with me, because Jesus indeed is the Lord of his church, and he's to be leading his church. We want to make sure for us, as a part of his global church, because really there's only one church under Jesus Christ, and there's a bunch of different congregations, but as a congregation that's a part of the global body of Christ, we want to make sure that we are following him. We want to make sure our eyes are upon him. I was very surprised early on in the history of our church. You know, we have had times where we've had leaders fall into sin. Oh, our church, as many of you know, started with a group of really high school, college age kids, and it was a real work of the Spirit. It was a real revival. People were getting saved. Well, and as that was happening, as the youth is there, I found that you know, one of our leaders, a very prominent leader, worship leader, pastor, had fallen into some sin. and he needed to step down and be removed. And I watched what happened to people. And I realized that people's eyes were on a man and not upon the man, Jesus Christ. And I watched people fall apart. I watched their faith crumble right before my eyes as I'm trying to, you know, coach them and shepherd them through that. And I just watched, and I was kind of watching in amazement. And it was a real rough patch for our church. And we went through some real difficult times and lost a lot of people. People were hurt, and as of course they would be. I was hurt. It was a tough time for all of us. But what I realize is Jesus isn't the one we're looking at. Jesus isn't the one that our eyes are fixed on. Now, certainly there were many that he was, and indeed they continued on. And you know, we worked through the pain and the difficulties that sin brings. But ultimately, Jesus wasn't the one that many were looking at. They were looking at a man. That's always dangerous. You know, you maybe listen to a guy on the radio. We know Bob Coy, you know, recently, obviously a very prominent pastor in the Calvary Chapel movement, has a huge mega church, and just a great guy. And he'd fallen into sin, had to be removed. And you know how that just, that cuts, that hurts, that devastates. And no doubt that brings a bad name on the name of Christ to the world. But to the church, we need to realize that Christ hasn't changed. I can remember walking some people through that time in our own church, you know, just saying, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. No matter what men does, Jesus remains the same. We've got to fix our eyes upon him. He's the Lord. He's the one guiding. He's the one leading our church. It's from him that we're going to experience spiritual life. Just like the brain is going to give life to the body, when the brain is dead, the life ceases. In fact, Paul says right here in Colossians chapter 2, look there at verse 19. He says there, speaking there of the false teaching and the things that they're doing there, he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together, by what every joint and ligament, by joint and ligament grows with the increase which is from God. Paul says something very similar, as I've shared with you, that Ephesians and Colossians are, you know, books that really mirror each other in many ways. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, he says this, but speak the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. There it is again, the head of the church, Christ. He says here, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part, that's us, every part, we're all one part, and every part, notice, does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. One of the greatest difficulties, I think challenges, I should say, that we have today as American Christians is we live in a very individualistic culture. We see ourselves as individuals separated from others. You know, this morning I wanted to, you know, come up during worship and I wanted to say something, but I thought I probably shouldn't interrupt our worship. But I just, you know, we're singing and we're singing songs about, you know, us and that he's redeemed us. And I wanted to just come up and say, hey guys, just stop for a minute. Look around you. We can do that now. Just look around you. The people that are around you, those are people that have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. These are your brothers and sisters. We have a hard time seeing ourselves as one. We see ourselves as one, meaning me, myself, and I. That's the one. That's the human, unbiblical trinity. You know, it's about me. It's about me and my family and what affects me. And we lose the sweetness of what he's saying. We're going to grow. I'm going to grow. You're going to grow as we are together in this thing called the church. This living organism that is alive, and Christ is everything. Christ is the one that we're seeking. Christ is the one that we're going after. He's the head. Notice it says at the end of there in Ephesians here, chapter 4, verse 16, it says, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growth for the body, all of us together. It's not just my individual spiritual growth, it's our growth. And we grow together. Our society we live in, and even our church culture that we experience today, is one that says, if things aren't going well in my church, I should go to another one. It's just easier. It's just easier to pick up and just move on. Maybe no one will even notice, and you know, I'll just go to another one. That doesn't mean you can never change churches, but we shouldn't change churches because you were having just a couple difficulties. Obviously, as we'll get into this and what the church is, we want to be in a church that's sound in the Word, and it's a place God's called us to. I believe wholeheartedly that God moves people from one church to another church. I mean, maybe, you know, you're new to our church, and you obviously have been saved for a long time, and you've come from another church. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to that a lot of times we have difficulties and we just leave. And we see this today in our culture, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our commitments. When there's difficulties in marriages, we just go, yeah, I can't do this anymore. And we get divorced, and we do this in the church, and we know it's not right. We know it's unbiblical. We have friendships, and we just go, you know, it's just too tough. There's just been too, I'll just move on. And sometimes that's why people do move on, because they have some issues with not the church, but people in the church, maybe some friends or whatnot that aren't even connected to the leadership, and they just move on. We need to be real careful. We need to be very thoughtful about that. We are to be one. We are to grow. Some of those controversies or those difficulties are times for growth. They're the best times of growth. And we need to be concerned about the growth of the body, of the building up, the edifying of itself in love. It's love that we need. Listen, the church is a wonderful, wonderful organism that God has placed on this earth. Listen to what Paul says about the church. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jot it down, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that I might know how you ought to, or that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself. Listen to what he says. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Notice whose church it is. The pillar and ground of truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of truth. We need to realize that. You will note that I make a effort of sharing with you a lot of scripture. My father-in-law once asked me, he says, Trent, he doesn't go to our church. He says, you know, he visits here and there, and he says, Trent, why do you have to use so much scripture in your messages? We get the point. I said, there's a reason. I realized I could come up here and just say whatever I want and maybe throw one verse out and say, here it is. But you know, when I sit down and I listen to the false teachers, that's what I hear. I hear them quoting a verse and that's going on, and unless you really have an understanding of that verse and that context, you wouldn't know that he's totally twisting that. Because we're the pillar and ground of truth. Think about that. That's awesome. Church, you are the church. You are the pillar and ground of truth to the world. The word pillar and ground, it's like the columns, like the pillar here and the foundation. The word ground is the foundation. And he's talking about you are the foundation and the very important structural soundness to the house of God. You are on this earth, and we, church, need to realize that doctrine is important, that we need to know what the Word of God says so that we can do it, so that we can live it. You know, when the church walks away from the truth of God's Word, it ceases to be a legitimate church. So just because someone's got a name, just because we put a dove up or we call ourselves Calvary Chapel, that doesn't make us a A legitimate church. A legitimate church is based upon being the pillar and ground of truth. When we walk away from truth, and today we have seen much of the body of Christ walk away from truth. It's scary. It's scary. When we gather together, like we're doing right now, it is for the equipping of the saints. That's why we're here. Our mission statement for our church is equipping people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. It's what we're about. Our audio ministry and video ministry that is worldwide is called Equipping the Saints. Because we are to equip the saints. You and I are the saints. To be equipped, to be the pillar and ground of truth out in the world, to let people know who Christ is and what He's done. Think about this. A couple verses for you to think through. The early church, what did they do? What were they about? What is the church, the body of Christ? He's the head of the church. They continued in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. This was what they were committed to. Some of your translations will translate, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. There's a devotion. In fact, so devoted that when ministry started really happening there in the early church, and it was going, and they were feeding the widows, and I mean, they were doing all this, you know, humanitarian stuff, and it was great stuff. Church was growing, multiplying, and there arose a murmuring. Those happen in the church, don't they? They happened in the early church. Murmurings. You hear them murmuring and complaining. And so the leaders, the apostles, decided instead of us going and trying to fix the problem, there's clearly something going on. Someone needs to address the problem. We're going to have the congregation choose 7 men. This is what we call today deacons, who will be able to go in and be able to administrate that and be able to serve in that and be able to have enough spiritual wisdom and understanding to be able to fix this problem that we have with these widows and some feeling neglected over others. But we, and he says this in Acts 6 verse 4, the apostles say this, but we will give ourselves continually, there's our word again, continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. The ministry of the pulpit, the ministry of our Sunday morning gatherings. Again, that isn't the church. That's not it. That we're the church. We go to church on Sunday and that's it. We're the church. We're done. That's not the church. That's just the beginning of equipping the church to be the church. You see, the importance, as we read in the Ephesian text, that every part, every member does his share or her share. We're all to be engaged. We're all to be involved. We're all to be being equipped, being trained for something. We are the pillar and ground of truth. How important it is for us to see that this was the ministry. They said, we're not going to be moved away from it. Jesus is the head, and we as the apostles, the pastors, the teachers, are there to do that. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4. And I know we've heard this many times. Ephesians 4, and this is exactly what it says. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping. Verse 12, a theme, foundational verse for the church, for no doubt for us as a local congregation, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying. The word edifying always means building up. For the building of the body of Christ. There it is. The body of Christ. Christ is the head. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Well, how long should we do this? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children. Tossed to and fro and carried about. Look, listen. By every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings. But speak the truth in love, that we might grow into all things into Him who is the head, Christ. This is it. No longer should we be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. We must be grounded. We must be equipped. We must be that pillar and ground of truth. Listen, let's say, you know, the Lord moves you on. Let's say you move to another city or another state and you're looking for a church. Look for a church that is equipping the people and a church that is the pillar and ground of truth. That truth is what matters to that church. It is so important. This is why it is so vital for the pastors to be giving themselves over, like the apostles did in Acts 6. The pastors today to be giving themselves over to the study of God's Word. When I run across a pastor, and I, it's sad to say that I have, that really says, yeah, and this studying's really not my strength. Now listen, they don't often realize they're talking to a dyslexic guy whose studying was never my strength. Okay, never. School, there was one thing for school, hatred. That's all I had for school. I hated school. Sorry, Dave. I hated school. You know, I couldn't read. I mean, it is just the biggest chore and challenge and mountain to climb. But when I got saved and when the Lord called me into the calling of a pastor, I quickly realized and for the first time in my life desired to know God's Word. I mean, how in the world could I stand up here before you this morning and not know God's Word? I should sit down. I have no right in this pulpit if I cannot say, listen, this is what the Bible says, and you say to me, why? Show me. Show me the Bible says that. And if I can't do that, then I shouldn't say it. And it's not that I know every single thing in the Bible, and you know, you can't stump me on something, but I certainly should say, well, you know what? I don't know right now, but I will find out. I will go and study that out. I will search that out. And I will come to you with an answer on that. It's so important, church, that the men that stand in the pulpit are men that give themselves to the study of God's Word. Because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And we must know who Jesus is. We might not just think Jesus is this or that. It's important. In fact, this is what Paul tells Timothy. He says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the call upon anyone that stands in the pulpit and preaches, that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. To study to show yourself approved, as the old King James says here, or be diligent to present yourself approved to who? To God. Because the importance, and I just commend you this morning for being faithful to church. Because it is important for you to be faithful to church as we study the Word of God together as a body under the headship, lordship of Jesus Christ, as God equips us so that we might know what we are to do and where we're to go and how we're to get there. And I want to just commend those of you that are students, that are note takers, that are thinkers, that, you know, we spend time putting verses together and putting them up, on the overhead so you can write down the references so that you can have an understanding of what God's Word has said to you. Paul goes on to say this about the Word of God in 2 Timothy. And we read this last 2 weeks ago, I think it was. But, man, it's fitting here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 4. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Note the word profitable. It profits you for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly, there's our word, equipped for every good work. And he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1 to say, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And then he says this, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready to preach the word, in season and out. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure. We looked at this word a couple weeks ago. Sound doctrine. The word is healthy doctrine. It produces spiritual health. That the body is healthy. Because it's connected to the head. For times will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires. This is the people. This is the congregation. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from, there's the word, the truth. the pillar and ground of truth, and be turned aside to fables. And unfortunately, that is something that we see today. We see a lot of fables. Fables that are being spoken. In the name of the church, in the name of truth, they're fables. I came across a person in the last couple of weeks that I've been dialoguing with, and sweet person, loves God, but has been influenced by the faith doctrine, by the prosperity gospel, as we would call it, and just is unaware that what they're believing is just not sound. And it's only through the faithful teaching of the Word of God. It's only through that. You listen, I don't know any other way for you and I to be under the headship of Jesus Christ and for Him to be our Lord and to fulfill what is being said here, to be the church, but for me to teach you verse by verse the Word of God. That's what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20 verses 26 through 27, Paul said this, "I therefore testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now Paul says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." Clearly, he speaks here of an obligation upon him to make sure that all men have heard the truth of the Word of God. Certainly as a leader, Paul, here of the church, he is one that is saying, and this is why, because I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God's Word. Not my thoughts, not my opinions, not a couple verses here and there, but to give you the counsel of God's Word. And that's why on Wednesday nights we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, throughout the entirety of the Bible. And it is such a joy to do that. Listen, we are the church, the pillar and ground of truth. And I know I spent a lot of time on that, but I think today the church has a bad rap. The word church and the view of church, I want to change that. I want to change that in our hearts and minds, that we realize that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is Christ's body, and it is a church that is to be equipped to do the work of Christ. Well, we better move on in the verse here. "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." What does he mean again as he gets here to that word firstborn? And we looked at it, and we won't go into that again, but we saw that in our first study here in verse 15. And if you weren't with us, listen to that teaching, because we talk about and show scripturally how it speaks of preeminence. And no doubt that he's going to end this verse with that idea of preeminence, that he's first. And obviously the idea there that he's the firstborn. But here he says firstborn from the dead. What is he referring to? He's referring to he's the first one to rise again from the dead to never die again. He's not the first one to resurrect. I mean, Jesus himself resurrected people. Lazarus was resurrected. But he is the first one to conquer the grave. He's the first one, as we will see, that could rise again and overcome sin. John says this in Revelation 1, verse 5. He says, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." He speaks of this phrase here, "the ruler over all kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sin in his own blood." This idea of his resurrection, his conquering sin. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 says it this way, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be," listen, "the firstborn among many brethren." What is he referring to? He's the first one to rise from the dead, and many will follow. And that's the exciting thing, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, you're going to rise from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And this is what they're declaring, that he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. That's awesome. That in all things he might have preeminence. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." It pleased God. Now, the word Father, if you'll note, is probably in your Bible in italics, the Father. Whenever you see something in italics, it is there because it's not in the original manuscript. It's added for clarity. So it's more of an interpretation. Some of your translations, I read again from the New King James, maybe you're reading from something else, will say God, or will just simply speak here, and kind of the verse is turned around a little bit, that it pleased Him that the fullness should dwell. Just that it pleased God that all the fullness should dwell in Christ. Now, personally, I think it's probably a reference here to the Father, and it kind of, you can get real detailed here and get into the Trinity and try to split it all up, which we won't do here this morning. But I just want to point that out as we pass. But here's the point of the text, no matter how you look at it. The point of the text is this, that it pleased God to fill Christ with all the fullness of God. Now remember, the Gnostics were teaching, and this is what the book is combating, is the teaching there of the Gnostics, that Christ was really not God, but He was an emanation from God, and that each of these different emanations, Christ being one, there were several, these different beings that God created, all had parts of God, but not the fullness of God. And it's interesting because here he speaks about this idea that Christ is in Christ is all the fullness. The word dwell, I like it. It's a word that speaks of taking up residence. You could translate it home. All the fullness of God was made at home, comfortable. It fit. That's the idea there in Christ. Look with me there at chapter 2. Here in Colossians in verse 3, in Him, in whom, and I added, it's in italics up on the screen, Christ, because that's who it's talking about, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Listen, it's in Christ that are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you jump down there to chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principalities and powers. John says it this way in his gospel, speaking about Christ and the deity of Christ, in John chapter 1, verse 16, he says, and of His fullness we have all received grace for grace, of His fullness. Listen, this is where doctrine becomes exciting. We talked about doctrine should always lead us to doxology, to worship. There's application in doctrine, obviously. And there's a reason. And this is the importance of understanding the deity of Christ and who Christ is. That all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Now, this is crazy. Because that's just true of the Holy Spirit as well. And it's interesting, and I don't have this written down in my notes, but over in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul prays, listen to what he prays. Now remember, these are parallel books here, so the same kind of thoughts and ideas are going on here. And he prays this in verse 18 of Ephesians 3, speaking about us being rooted and grounded in love. And he goes on to say, verse 18, may you be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And here's this phrase in Ephesians 3:19, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Wait a second. This is what God is saying. This is what the truth is declaring. That you, not in a way of divinity, but you, through the Holy Spirit, are able to be filled with all those treasures and wisdom. All that filled Christ fills us because God fills us through His Holy Spirit, which is one of the most mind-boggling truths in Scripture to me, that you and I are indwelt. That there's that word dwelt. To the Holy Spirit to make His home within us, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians tells us that we're sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 30. That the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us. That's why we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit, because He can't leave. He's stuck. He's stuck with us. I have everything I need in Jesus. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has given you and me everything we need to live a life, as Peter says, of godliness through the divine nature that's been given. There's nothing else. And this is Paul's argument. There's nothing else you need. The heresy that is being taught, the Colossians, they're hearing about, is Christ isn't enough. Listen, if you ever hear Christ just isn't enough, know right away you are dealing with false doctrine. Christ is more than enough. You can't handle all that Christ has. You and I can't experience all that He has. Jesus is my answer for every problem I'm facing in life. Yes, every problem. Everything. He's the one that's filled with that knowledge and with that wisdom, with all of those treasures. And church, we need to see that. So look at, listen to what He's saying. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Verse 20, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. This is awesome as you get into what Paul here is now dealing with the idea of reconciliation, one of the key doctrines of our salvation. We talked about a few of those before. Propitiation. We talked about justification. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. It's a word that just simply literally means to change or exchange. What does it mean? It means to change the relationship. It's a word, this word reconciliation is used three times in the New Testament that speaks of a change of a relationship. In fact, one time it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, speaking about husband and wife. And listen to what it says. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. There's our word, reconciliation, a change. There was enmity and there's reconciliation. I can't think of a better illustration for you and I when there is a husband and wife that are estranged from one another because of things that have gone on in their marriage and they're reconciled. I have seen some incredible reconciliations in my day. I have had the privilege to do two weddings of couples that were divorced, and then the Lord got a hold of them and they got remarried, and today they are doing well in their remarriage. And it's awesome to see what God is able to do. Church, it's a beautiful thing to see reconciliation. Even when the things of enmity are so strong. And it's a Christ thing. It's a God thing. It's a grace thing. I recall many years ago, a friend of mine who was a part of our church, actually two friends of mine, they were really good friends. They were best friends. One of the friends went off on a biblical journey, and he went off to study abroad. And his best friend committed adultery with his wife. It was horrific, horrific. I remember the phone call that I had to make to him to tell him to come home from halfway around the world, to come home because of the situation that was going on. And my heart was just so broken for him. And I was so worried about, how this is all going to work out. And you know, the one that had committed adultery had come and repented and confessed it. And that's how we found out. And there was just this brokenness, and there's this humility. And I will never forget the picture that I saw. It's ingrained and in etched in my mind forever of when he came home and he saw his friend who had committed adultery with his wife. And he walked up to him. I'm ready for him, to walk up to him and deck him, right? I mean, that's what you're ready for. He walked up to him with tears in his eyes. He says, I forgive you. And he went up and he hugged him. And this guy was so broken. His friend was just so broken. And the picture of the reconciliation between two men who had reason to hate each other, it's the work of God. And that's what Christ did. Christ is that one that reconciles us to God. That's crazy, because you and I might not think that we are at enmity with God, but you were the one that committed adultery. You were the one that went out and sinned. And God is the one that came, and He simply looked at you and says, instead of, you know, striking you dead, instead of decking you right now, I want you to know I love you and I forgive you. And He embraces us. That's reconciliation. That's powerful. But what is interesting about our word right here, it's not your normal word for reconciliation. It's from the basic root word, but it's a compound word here with the preposition that adds strength and force to the word. And the preposition would be translated like thorough or complete or total. And then you'd add that to the word reconcile. So our word here, what Paul is saying is this, that we are to have thorough, complete, and total reconciliation. Again, the Gnostic teachers are saying this. They're saying, you know, Jesus isn't enough. Paul is coming on, and Paul now adds to the normal word for reconciliation this strength. And what Paul is saying here is it's complete, it's thorough, it's total reconciliation. That's awesome. And I love those little details of the Greek language as we're able to draw those out and to see them. Reconciled. Now, simply it says here that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things are that are on earth or things that are in heaven. And we ask a question at this point, all things to Himself. What does He mean, things on earth, things in heaven? Is He speaking about, which is a doctrine that has been around for many years, is called universalism. Universalism is that every man will be saved by the blood of Jesus, whether they believe in Jesus or not. It's a deadly, heretical doctrine. Universalism is a doctrine that we need to be very, very aware of. Because what it's saying is basically no one's going to go to hell. And they would obviously use this verse to prove that. But you always, first of all, need to study the verse in its context. Secondly, you need to study the verse in the context of the Bible. And the Bible is very clear. And we're not going to go through all the scriptures because obviously we don't have time to do that today. But the Bible is very clear on how man is saved. Like Jesus talks about that hell was created for the devil and his demons. Because you could say on earth and heaven, that means demons, fallen angels, the devil himself, they're all going to be saved. That's not what he's saying. What he's referring to is this idea of creation. Remember the whole hymn, look at the context. The whole hymn's been about creation. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, Paul refers to creation. Not just human beings, but the created things that God's created have experienced part of the fall because of man's sin and have been reconciled. Watch this. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. It says, "For I consider the suffering of the present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed." Actually, that's verse 18. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God." So creation is waiting. Watch verse 20. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because Him who subject it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." I would refer you to our studies we did in Matthew, there of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave, the study of eschatology, especially the ones that deal with the millennium. I think we did 2 weeks on the millennium, because this is what he's referring to. When Jesus comes, the revelation of the sons of God, when Jesus comes back, He is going to restore creation. And all of that restoration is because of the cross. Basically this, to make it real simple and summarize it quickly, as I have to here, is that Jesus is going to reverse the curse. Creation itself has been cursed because of man's sin. Not only man, but creation. God is going to bring it back to the garden state, the Garden of Eden, to reverse the curse. It's going to be awesome. That's all a part of the redemption. Listen, He's complete, Paul is saying, in everything. But no doubt, The reconciliation that we know of, the reconciliation to Himself, is no doubt the human race, you and I. And this is the glorious thing. Romans chapter 5 says it this way. Romans 5 verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I love that phrase. Saved. If we are saved by His death, we'll be saved by His resurrection life. And we spoke about that. The Holy Spirit at work in us. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the ministry of reconciliation. You and I, we've been reconciled to God. And that picture of that, those two guys, and the picture of the prodigal son and the father, it's called reconciliation. That's what God has done. But just in closing, I want you to think on this, that God has given to us, and I've shared this with you many times before, but this is the gospel. God has given to you and I the ministry of reconciliation. You ask yourself, what's my purpose in life? My purpose in life is to plead with mankind to be reconciled to God. That's our purpose. That's not a pastor's purpose. My purpose isn't to evangelize you guys today. Typically, the church is filled with reconciled saints. My purpose is to equip you so that you can go to the world and plead with them. And we'll end in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you're welcome to turn there. I'm going to have the verses up on the overhead. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 says this. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Note the phrase. The ministry, the serving in reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. I love that. He goes on to say, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is awesome. The thought that Christ is pleading through us to the world to be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled. God does love you. There is hope for you. But we are those mouthpieces. We, church, need to see that. And listen, if you know anything about our church, you know that we are committed to evangelism. We are committed to the reconciliation of the world. We are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know anything about our church? You know we are zealous for missions. We are zealous for the mission of reconciliation, starting here at home. Every Friday night, we're at the block, we're somewhere around here, out on the street sharing the gospel. My prayer is every day, you guys, in your interactions in life with people, understand the ministry of reconciliation, and that's what we're doing. But we don't stop here. We start here, but we see the call of God to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Don't ever forget it. Let's not lose sight of it. Let's not lose our vision. I got an email this morning from our worker in Pakistan, Nadeem Massey, and it was actually Taban, who's in Nepal right now, doing reconciliation with the world. And Nadeem's over there in Pakistan, where it's, you know, all Muslims, and he's often all alone. But he got a letter, an email, from a guy in the country of Oman. Oman is by, like, Yemen and Saudi Arabia. Okay, it's kind of right between Yemen and the United Arab Emirates, and backs up to Saudi Arabia. I mean, this is a totally, you talk the heart of the Middle East. He got an email for a guy asking if he would come over there and plant a church because they need the Bible. And they don't have any Bible teaching like what we're getting this morning. They don't have any of it. Listen, this is what just lights my heart up, because, church, this is the purpose that we're still here breathing on this earth as believers. There's no other reason. I mean, heaven's waiting. What are we doing here? You ever ask yourself, well, what am I doing here? Why do I have to pay bills and work hard and go through trials? And can't I just go to the glory? Yeah, but He wants to take others with you to the glory. We have a ministry of reconciliation. God's given it to us. We need to pray for that situation. We need to ask God to raise someone up there and send them there. Church, what a beautiful, beautiful ministry God's. God says this, here's my heart. Here, why don't you be a part of it? You're the body. I'm the head. You're the body. Now, if the body isn't reconciling, I'll tell you the head's saying, reconcile. Reconcile. Christ in us pleading through us to the world, come. Come be reconciled with God. Much of the church today is missing out on that reason for existence. And as we are, we're missing out. And we're wandering around, we're purposeless, we're discouraged, we're disoriented in our faith sometimes. And God is just calling us. God is just calling us to rise up and not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation. And just let that love of Jesus that's in your heart, let it bleed out to those around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, this reconciliation. We didn't even really finish that and read that, but it's through your blood. It's through your blood. It's what you did. You did it all. And you filled us with the fullness of God. And you want to plead through us. So we're just, Lord, vessels. Just vessels. For, Lord, members of a body that are controlled by the head. Control us, Lord, we pray. We want to surrender, Lord, our nerves to you, our muscles to you, Lord. We want to surrender, Lord, as a body, that imagery. We want to just say, we totally in submission to the head, to your lordship. Convict us, Father, we ask. Lead us, God. Give us the strength. Give us the boldness. Give us the grace. Give us the words. Give us an understanding. Anoint us, Lord, so we might be ambassadors of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. And we just thank you this morning and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. I just pray the Lord gives you an opportunity. Pray this week. Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with someone and then be ready to do it. And I can promise you this, you're going to get it. It's going to happen. God bless you guys.